So from Genesis 2, verses 18 to the end of the chapter, please listen as I read the Word of God. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. And the man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." This is the word of our Lord. One of my favorite things in ministry, in pastoral ministry, is premarital counseling. The wedding's okay. It's busy. I mostly do what I'm told. Go here, stand there. But the premarital counseling, which I usually say is 6 sessions, if you do it with me, but usually it can go to 8 and more, is such a beautiful time of walking with a couple who just sees everything with rose-colored glasses and their whole life ahead of them. And the joy that the Lord has chosen one person for the other. There's something spiritual about it. And so for me, it's just an opportunity when couples are very open to hearing about how this thing called marriage can work and be a blessing and be a success. And I'm able to teach hearts and minds that actually receive it. I love it. I will say I haven't always had a positive view of marriage. In my 20s, I was very disillusioned from marriage. It's not because I didn't have good role models in my life. My mom's side of the family, my mom has 4 siblings, so there's 5. My dad's side, there's 3 siblings, so that's 4. So I have 9 examples that were very close to me, and there was no divorce. I knew my cousins. I had a very good image or picture of what marriage was. Not a perfect image, because I saw the disagreements and the fights and all that kind of stuff, but people devoted to marriage. But it was in my 20s, and I was traveling a lot for work, and I became so disillusioned that the rest of the world didn't actually operate the way I had seen it in my own family. And even more than that, how much infidelity there was in marriage. You may have heard the crass phrase, "What happens in Vegas stays in Vegas." I heard that everywhere I went, no matter where it was. What happens in Myrtle Beach stays in Myrtle Beach. And I said, really? Is this what marriage is? Of course, I didn't have a right view of marriage at that point, and I lived very sinfully, as I've expressed before. But what we've seen in our country is the degrading of an institution that Jesus says was from the beginning of creation, which should put to rest any ideas of some kind of a long sort of period where there were man and no marriage. He said, from the beginning of creation, God created them male and female. And therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and cling to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Jesus takes both creation chapter 1 and chapter 2 and combines them into one thing and says that was from the very beginning. Now, we shouldn't be surprised, as Pastor Pablo prayed, even though we can be dismayed at what's going on in the culture with regard to this. Because as we've seen in Genesis 1, God creates in a very orderly way. One thing builds on another. It's order. It's magnificence in his intelligence. It's creative. He does this. And the pinnacle of that is he creates man and woman. But what we see in Romans 1 is a devolving of creation so that man and woman are completely confused. As a matter of fact, not simply confused, but society says we are going to throw this whole thing out and do it our way. They did not honor God, even though they had enough in creation to know that he is God. But they exchanged the glory of God for what they wanted. And then Romans 1 says, then God turns them over. And so what happens is there's not just wickedness in society, but God lets society devolve. And there's something hard-coded into society itself such that, because, you know, Taylor prayed maybe earlier and mentioned the brokenness. And we know there's something wrong with all of us because of the fall. And so people have urges and desires that they don't want. And we need to understand that, and we need to have compassion in that. It's God's judgment on us as a people, not on that individual necessarily. And sometimes you can't help it with your parenting. I know the sinful life that I led, and I loved the darkness, let me tell you, because I knew better, was not my parents' fault. I chose a life because there was a drive in me that I needed the Spirit to put it to death. But society has devolved because it's not just marriage that's under attack, like I said in my 20s when I was traveling for work and just seeing what was going on and partaking in it in myself. But marriage that had been challenged is now challenging sexuality and gender. Not only challenging it, encouraging it, promoting it. Romans 1 tells you that too, right? Not only do they do what is shameful and know not to be done, but they give approval to those who do it. And so little kids in schools, woe to us as a people. You know, I was remembering my own childhood, and I don't know if we'd even let our kids watch these things anymore, but things like Sesame Street, where they would be, you know, using it to train kids to think. One of these things is not like the other, and you could see, and you're learning patterns. Or Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood sang a song that he would not be allowed to sing anymore. Boys are boys from the beginning. Girls are girls from the start. Everybody's fancy. Everybody's fine. Your body's fancy and so is mine. Only girls can be the mommies. Only boys can be the daddies. Everybody's fancy. Everybody's fine. Your body's fancy and so is mine. The point is trying to teach and guide children because they trust us. One of the books I used to read to my kids was Are You My Mommy? Do you remember this book? The little bird hatches when the mommy bird is out trying to get the bird food, and so the little bird has no mommy. And so falls out of the nest and goes to explore and asks the dog, Are you my mommy? And he says, No, I'm not your mommy, and asks all kinds of things, airplanes and boats, and that nothing is the little bird's mommy. And the little bird knows that, and somehow the little bird gets back to the nest. And the mommy, who was so worried, sees the little bird and says, Do you know who I am? He says, Yes, you're my mommy. Because we know there's patterns that fit and don't fit. And we are called as parents and teachers to teach kids to see these things, not to tell them to explore whatever they want, but to guide them. That's why Mr. Fred Rogers, I think that's his real name, made that song, because he knows kids get confused, to help them understand. That used to be understood from all time. I mean, how arrogant is the world we live in that after thousands of years of human civilization, in the last 100 years or 50 years, we're going to redefine it? Experimenting with people's lives. Encouraging people to pursue things that we used to help them see their way through. Now, that's not to say abuse didn't happen in those things. Bullying for not meeting gender stereotypes was heinous. I remember it. Poor little girls and poor little boys being bullied because they don't fit the norm. The boy that doesn't like the sports, or the girl who's not as attractive as the other girls. But the answer is not to tell them to go through some kind of surgery. We need to understand the times we're in. Women's sports are overtaken by men. Men are allowed to be in the same restrooms as your little girls. Men are told to be less masculine because that's, of course, toxic. Anything that exudes masculinity or malehood is called toxic. Of course, there is something called toxic masculinity. When men use strength to overpower people, to subject women to their will, that is toxic. But a man being a man is not toxic. But men are told not to be men, but of course women are told to be more like men. And they have been for the last few decades, and we can thank feminism for that. Where women, rather than seeing the glory of how God made them, and yes, he's gifted women to be successful in all kinds of careers and fields, and I want my daughter to be what she wants to be. But there is a way to be a woman that's beautiful. The idea is not to be, so men don't be aggressive and women should be aggressive because that's assertive. Kids are encouraged to explore their gender and sexuality, and all stigma has been removed. Folks, stigma and shame is a good thing. It's part of why the law is given. It's how conscience works. But in a society where stigma is removed and we have a whole month called pride for what God calls an abomination, yes, people now are confused and choosing things they never would have, even though there's real people who actually have real struggles. It's a mess. Romans 13 says we're supposed to respect the government because the government is there to reward the good and punish the evil. But Romans 1 says in the society that we live in, the evil is being called good and the good is being called evil. Of course, Isaiah 5 says, woe to those who call good evil and evil good, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. As much as we rightfully stand against this kind of a culture, we're our culture running headlong into destruction, and no civilization has survived what we're going through. Rome didn't, Greece didn't, and unless the Lord intervenes, we will not. But we must look at ourselves, Christian, church-going, Bible-believing Christians, because the church looks no better. If we're given a beautiful design for marriage, and when I say that, I mean the American church, of how God created things and the beauty that the union of a husband and wife having a family and doing life together and the struggles and the highs and the lows, why is there adultery in the church? Why is there divorce in the church? Why is pornography in the church just as bad as it is in the world? Why is sexual sin in the church so bad? In this church, you know the history. Some of you right now may be upset, like I'm preaching a culture war sermon. Some might be self-righteous. Yes, wagging our bony fingers at the world and others. But you know, a lot of you are feeling shame and judgment right now. Because the fact is, we do fail in how we love our wives and husbands, and how we keep our homes and minds pure. What we see in Genesis 1 and 2 is God's design for male and female, for gender, for marriage and family. And that family would grow into tribes, which would grow into society, which would grow into government. It's the building block of everything, and it's a gift. And in that, it's necessarily and by definition what is best for society, even though each of us may want something different. And yet we know that we struggle to meet these ideals as men, women, husbands, wives. But he is faithful to make us the men and women of God that he wants us to be, whether we're going to be married or single, whether we have struggle in our life, desire that we don't want, or we don't. That's the gospel. That's what we're going to see. We'll see that this marriage and gender is such a gift that it's a picture of the gospel by which we're saved. That's what Paul tells us. We're going to see that. Now, a couple of words. If you're unmarried, a lot of this is obviously geared toward marriage, but this is about gender. And everyone in here is male or female. And so this sermon is for you, even if I'm at times referencing husbands and wives. And if you feel shame, I know this is a sensitive subject. I know thought lives go places, and people do things in homes that they wish they weren't doing. Sensitive, you could feel guilty. There's hope in the gospel. God is not surprised by what you're doing when no one else is watching. So hopefully we see that. So you see the three parts there, the good design of marriage and gender, the gospel depicted in gender and marriage, and the grace devoted for gender and marriage. This follows the same outline I've been using in Genesis for the most of the sermons. Creation, Christ, Christian. So God's design, or good design. Remember, Adam is created from the dust of the earth. God specially creates him, breathes life into him. He's not made out of an ape. He didn't evolve. There wasn't thousands and thousands of years of death, disease, decay, destruction, trial and error to get Adam. He's made perfectly in an instant with the appearance of age, seconds old, but in the prime of his life. Theologians posit he's probably stronger, faster, more intelligent, more agile than any human that ever lived. Only to be rivaled by his wife, probably. As I've already said, Jesus affirms this, that from the beginning of creation, from the beginning, God made man and woman. Our text starts off saying there's not a helper suitable for Adam. Nobody fit for him. I think the King James translates it a help meet. Suitable, somebody that suits him, fitting for him. The Hebrew words reference like something that's conspicuous or obvious. In other words, right in front of his face. You can't miss it. Somebody that's obviously for him, that fits him, that's complementary to him. Somebody that completes him. Remember that movie from the 90s, or Jerry Maguire? Dopey movie, but that crescendo scene where he says, "You complete me." So mushy and sappy. But it is. So God goes through a process to have Adam long for, desire. He's preparing his son for a bride. He brings the animals to Adam to fulfill that divine creation mandate, to subdue creation, to have dominion. He's teaching him how to do that. And I think, by the way, he's also having fun. Because didn't you love taking your kids to the zoo and seeing the animals? I remember we went to the petting zoo once, maybe in Disney or somewhere. And Susan had, I think it was Ariel, in one of those like front carriers that make you look like a kangaroo, baby, just like that. And the goat came up and started licking her foot. Went nuts. Ah! But it's fun. And, you know, we do that with books, right? We teach them. What does the dog say? Every kid knows. What does the cow say? What's this? I always thought it was funny when they go through the letters, A, B, C, and you go through, and then you get to N. And there's a lot of options for all the letters, but the N, there's only one option. What is it? Teachers probably know. Narwhal or something? That weird-looking whale with the unicorn nose. Yeah, Alice Snyder's nodding. She knows. And so, God, I think he's enjoying watching Adam name things, appropriate names, because things are named appropriately, right? I mean, you think even inanimate objects, there's forks and there's spoons. And we were at Bojangles the other day, and my kids were marveling at the spork, which is obviously a spork because it's not quite a fork or a spoon. I think the platypus has that problem. Is it a duck? Is it a beaver? But you can't call it a beaver, duck, a buck because he already named the deer a buck. Honestly, do you think God was having fun with his son? Everything brand new. Frog jumps by, jumps on him maybe. But something is clear, because probably as animals two by two are coming to Adam, he's teaching him the way we're teaching our kids when we give them games to fit the little block in the right hole, or to name the animals, or to make a thing work. Something's missing. He prepared Adam for Eve to want a wife, to long for a wife. Do we prepare our kids for a spouse? Because everything you're doing, mom and dad, in your home, before your kids, is preparing them for when they're going to be married. Doing chores prepares them to do the hard things, the things they don't want to do. Because in marriage, you kind of got to do a lot of things you don't want to do. Can't just quit your job. Need to pay the bills. Dads, how you speak to your wives is going to teach your kids how to speak to your boys, how to speak to their wives. And by the way, it's going to affect how your daughters view what kind of man to take. I remember very young, I would pray for my kids' spouses. Very young. And so one day I told them that at the dinner table. I said, you know, I'm praying, and they were very young. It was in Florida still. I said, you know, I'm praying for your husbands and wives. And I said, I looked at Ariel. I said, you know, God has a husband for you. She said, who is he? And folks, I know not everybody gets married. A thing like the fall happens. But we see in the New Testament, Paul says it's better. Because you don't have the stresses and headaches, and you could use all your energies to serve in the kingdom and to be a blessing. So God puts Adam into a deep sleep and makes the woman. And Adam wakes up, and he'd never seen anything like this, obviously. And he just has to, he breaks out in song. That's what this is. This at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And I love that English uses, and I don't know other languages, we got to ask Pablo, does the same thing that the Hebrew does. Because man in the Hebrew is ish, and the woman is isha. And then in English, it's man and woman. And so there's a modifier. And what happens is Adam wakes up, and he's like, ah, this at last. So he calls her Isha, woman. I think that's why man and we have woman, because on the morning when we were going to be married and I was waiting, sweating at the church, and I saw Susan in the back, I just said, whoa, man. Oh, you actually laughed. I was thinking not to do that. It's corny. But there's a completeness there. God says the two become one. And what we see happening there is a leaving and a cleaving. And we talk about this in marriage counseling. But because you no longer are yourself, you belong to your spouse. I mean, that's what the Bible said. Paul writes it. But there is an amazing thing that when a husband and wife come together, two joining as one, producing one, that's your kid. It's deep. It really is. As you make children that are little yous and little your spouses, part of you and part of her or him. I had a friend in my 20s, and he was going to a wedding, and so he pulled out and he dusted off his suit, and he said, this is the only... It's the only suit I have. You only need a, he says, you only need a suit for weddings and funerals, and you only need one because it's the same thing. Harsh, right? It's like the end of you when you get married. And as a non-Christian, you kind of could think of that. And yet, there's truth in it. Because there is a part of me that dies when I become married and become something new with my wife. We see that in the gospel, where we're called the bride of Christ, and Christ has to die. So we enter this next part of the sermon. And we're his bride, and what does it say? We die to self too, to be united to him. There is a losing of yourself and coming together as one in marriage, and the text says, and the man and his wife were both naked and not ashamed. And this is, yes, physical. And what's happening physically, I mean, we keep our bodies covered. We shouldn't live in nudist colonies. There ought to be an appropriate shame that's represented physically. But it's more than physical, because it's speaking about being exposed and intimate with no fear. And that's what we hope for in marriage, that we can truly be ourselves with our spouse. That they can know us inside and out. They know you. Susan knows me probably better. Not probably, she does. Better than any single person. And I hope I know her that way. And there's a vulnerability there. And we're afraid to do that with others because we could be judged. But that doesn't exist in the perfect marriage. And no marriage, of course, is perfect. Everything in society and culture flows from this moment. I've already said, man and woman come together, have kids. Kids have more kids. There's more marriage. You get tribes. Tribes become societies. Societies need governments. That's why when we say that the most fundamental building block of society is the family. And we are a country that's experimenting with homes without fathers and mothers. And look, again, the fall. I'm not, if that's your reality, you I'm sure have seen how God has redeemed that in your life. But that's not what we're promoting in society, in the world. But it is. There's a fall that ruins all of this. That masculinity goes toxic and becomes abusiveness. There's all kinds of things in society that we see are not meeting the ideal, and as I said, even in our own lives. And that's because of the fall. And what we see in the fall, which we'll do in August, is everything in an instant changes. How do you go from the end of chapter 2 to what happens in Genesis 3? And you see instantly, Adam like loses the role that God gives him, because yes, the Bible does teach male headship in the New Testament multiple times. I've given you a lot of verses. So rather than protect his home from the serpent, he allows him in to his home. The garden's his home. Rather than protect his wife from allowing her mind to get twisted up by this kind of deception, he allows it to bring judgment and destruction on the home. Rather than prevent her from doing what she did, he participated in it. Now, the New Testament says that the woman ate the fruit, but it says that we fall in Adam because he bears the responsibility for that. And so then in the fall, rather than cover his wife, the two that are supposed to be one, he stands apart from his wife and he blames her. He doesn't protect her before the fall, and then he blames her after the fall. And he blames God, and we'll look at that in a few weeks. But do you know, that the way God creates the woman is a picture of the gospel? So we're used to saying, what's the first announcement of the gospel? And most people will know that's called the proto-evangelion or evangelion. And it's in Genesis 3, where the serpent and the woman, the serpent, you know, your seed will be at war with her seed, but her seed's going to crush your head. You'll wound him, and it's a picture of the cross, right? But in Genesis 2, before the fall, how God creates the woman out of Adam is a picture of our redemption in Christ. How so? Well, God puts Adam into a deep sleep, opens his side, pulls from his side the substance by which to make the bride, and then wakes him up. Christ on the cross goes into a deep sleep. The New Testament repeatedly talks about sleep for death. His side is pierced, and out of his side flows the substance, the very blood and water. Talking about the shedding of blood for forgiveness of sins and the water for cleansing, by which we then become the bride. Now that sounds fanciful. I just read from you from Matthew Henry. Adam was a figure of him that was to come, for out of the side of Christ, the second Adam, his spouse, the church, was formed. When he slept the sleep, the deep sleep of death upon the cross, in order to which his side was open, and there came out blood and water, blood to purchase his church and water to purify it to himself. Paul in Ephesians 5 says the mystery of marriage is great, as he's talking about, again, those gender roles. Husband, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, and wives, submit to your husbands as unto the Lord. And he says the mystery is profound. And he says, I'm speaking of Christ and the church. Redemption, purification. Marriages are supposed to picture and embody this. Christ purifies us, his bride. In a sense, there wasn't a bride fitting for Christ. Do you know that? After the fall, he looks around and the father looks and he says, there's no one fitting. And so the father sends the son to fashion for himself a bride that he could sing over. In church, that's us. I know we don't look it, but Christ is singing over you if you're in him. It's profound. It's a mystery. If you're having trouble understanding what I said, Paul says, this is hard. It's a mystery. In light of that, what's our posture toward the gender confusion, men being abusive in their marriages and women trying to usurp the headship and all kinds of things going on in society? Paul says the church needs to be pure and model these things right. I said it before the service. He says, you know, there's no place for sexual immorality. You're children of light. Walk as children of light. Do not participate in those things. In 1 Corinthians, he says, I can't even imagine what's going on in your church. So we need to uphold the truth of the Word of God on these things. First, we need to model it. Second, we need to uphold the truth. But third, we need to have compassion. Paul says, Christ Jesus came to die for sinners, of whom I am the greatest. And when we look at the world and we see what could only be described as demonic, I mean, Jesus says, woe to the person who leads one of these little ones astray. And we have a government that is running headlong to do just that. But Paul says he was the foremost or chief of all the sinners. Like, do we have a sense that pre-Christ were just as bad as what we see going on in the world, separated from God and enemies from him? I know that. I know who I was. And what was worse for me is I knew better. I grew up in a good home. Yes, we were Catholic, but we were taught right. We were taught Jesus was God. And I just love the darkness. So the fact that Christ would wash me clean, that I would be arrogant against the world who's looks like they do. So we do need to have compassion where compassion needs to be had, but we also need to stand on the truth and not apologize for it. And one of the things that really gets to me, and you know, if you've seen any of the writing I've done or denominational stuff, I am not for lying to the world to win them over. Because I know that if people lied to me, I'd still be in darkness. I needed that kind of loving confrontation that says, you're doing this and you claim Christ. And so maybe that's just my experience. Folks, I've already alluded to it and said it, and just as we're closing here, there is grace for us in all of this. If you're not married, again, Paul says, I wish as everybody were like me and not be married. It's like, really? How could you be saying that if that's the beginning and the place? Because the world is populated. Be fruitful and multiply, fill and subdue the earth now becomes make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them everything I've commanded you. And so who is more in a position to serve? Now, that's not saying don't get married. Paul says some are called to marriage and some aren't called to marriage. So I know if you're not married, maybe you feel lonely. Maybe you long for a spouse. I think you could pray for that, and you should pray for that. Also submitting it to the Lord and using your bodies because you were bought with a price for his glory in all that we do. We saw that sermon last week. If you're a parent, I know the world's a scary place, and you're worried for your kids. And we live in that tension of how do we protect them on the one hand, but and appropriately, but not like shelter them completely, and everybody has to work that out on their own. But I can tell you this, model it in your homes, what it is to be a man of God. And don't be ashamed, dads, of being men and looking like men. The Bible says to act like a man, to look like a man, to dress for action like a man. And women, model godly femininity in all you do. Paul praises the women in his life. Jesus has all kinds of women around him that prove to be some of the best disciples. And so you model that for your kids so that they have godly examples of what it is to be a man and a woman, and you don't need to be married to do that. Because everybody in this church can be mentors and teachers to kids. Affirm your boys' masculinity and affirm your girls' femininity. Because if they don't hear that they measure up from you, they're going to look for it from the world. Offer grace in failure. Man, this naked and unashamed theory, this intimacy is really hard. It is really hard to be honest about sexual sin in the church because people are afraid of the judgment. Of course, we've done church discipline here, so that makes us harsh, right? It never went to the discipline until people wanted it to. Because you'll never know the countless stories of those we've worked with who were honest about their failings in these areas and rejected the life they were living and wanted freedom from it. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate men, nor homosexuals, nor thieves." You guys like those sins? Oh, those people. "Nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." And then he says, "And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." And that doesn't mean, I don't believe that means the struggle's not there. I believe that means you have a new relationship to that struggle, a new identity in Christ, such that that's not who you are. That is hopeful. Telling people, well, that's just what you are, just try not to do it, is hopeless. And so I've said a lot in this sermon. I think I want to end with what I've already said, is that because we fail in marriage, parenting, friendship, being men and women of God, God knew that, and Christ knew that. While we were still sinners, Christ died for the ungodly, the new Adam, to make us his bride. We need to rest on that hope and seek to walk in newness of life. We're about to go to the table. Let's pray. Heavenly Father,